No, just turn, if you can turn it away, that'd be great. Perfect. Well, good evening, everyone. Everybody's like, good evening? What? I say good evening as having just arrived into Sydney on Friday, I do feel like I'm still a bit on UK time. And I fear that this sermon might be the first in history in which the preacher falls asleep before the congregation has the opportunity to do so. But by God's grace, let's see how we go. As I've already said, it's great to be back with you here this morning. Before we continue our study in John chapter 1, how about I pray for us? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy demonstrated for us in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to study more about him here this morning, I pray that you'd give each of us ears to listen, each of us eyes to see, and each of us a willingness to conform to and be transformed by your holy word. And I pray, Lord, too, you'll be with me now as I seek to open your truth to and with your people, and may you be glorified in our midst. Help us, gracious Father, help us. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by speaking and talking and thinking about the subject of expectancy. Now, the kind of expectancy I want us to consider is not that which is related to talks of pregnancy for expectant mothers, but the kind of expectancy that is related to significant future events and how they may come to pass. To use a recent example, I'm sure many of you will have read in the newspaper or seen it on the TV or even read about it online about a certain once-in-a-lifetime event that was to hit the skies of Australia only a matter of days ago. And of course, I'm talking about the recent lunar eclipse. So much money has been spent on news time, interviewing astrologists, meteorologists, creating digital models to predict just what this lunar eclipse might look like, where the best place to view it would be. The list could go on. Perhaps even some of you were encouraged to embrace your inner childlike stargazer for a short time and were following along intently, waiting to see this once-in-a-lifetime event. ABC News titled it like this: Super Blue Blood Moon to Grace Australian Skies in a Special Lunar Eclipse. What a headline. So much expectation, so much excitement, and yet so much disappointment. As sadly, for so many Sydneysiders, I'm led to believe, clouds would obscure the skies, and I think I'm right in saying that no one or very few people from here were able to view this cosmic event. Like a poor sermon illustration, the expectation was there, the excitement was there, but yet the end result was overwhelmingly disappointing. Now, this opening illustration isn't a million miles away from the circumstances in which the Jewish people of John's day found themselves in. At the time in which John was writing, there was an expectation of a coming Messiah, one who would judge the world and rescue God's chosen people. But of course, some 400 years had passed since the last prophecy was made. And so questions were being asked, doubts were being raised. After all this time, could this Jesus really be the promised Messiah? If you cast your mind back to last week, hopefully you'll remember that Jason mentioned in his sermon John's purpose in writing his gospel. And if you can't remember, that's okay. I'm going to remind you of it here this morning. And it's that key verse to our understanding of all of John's gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 31. And it says this: But these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this section of John's gospel that we're looking at this morning, we encounter yet another piece of John the evangelist, John the writer's argument towards this goal, seeking to prove that Jesus is the expected, promised Messiah, and that we see fulfillment of that in the witnessing ministry of John the Baptist. Today, to help us in our study, we're going to look at our passage under three key headings. And if you're a note taker this morning, just please have your Bibles out in front of you. That'll be really helpful. But also on your outline, you'll see you've been given a blank canvas upon which to do your art. But the three headings that are going to guide us in our study today are heading number one, John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus. That's verses 19 to 28. So it's focusing on the relationship between John and Jesus. And point two, the testimony of John the Baptist, verses 29 to 34. And very briefly, point three, we're going to look at the impact of this ministry on the early disciples. And that will be a little bit of an overview from verses 35 to 51. So firstly, we begin with verses 19 to 18, or 19 to 28, the Baptist's relationship to Jesus. Now, there are certain facets of the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist that we could focus on here this morning. Some interesting facts that come out through all of Scripture. And as Luke's Gospel tells us, that these two characters, these two people, Jesus and John, were in fact blood relatives. And that is quite a significant relationship and one that could be worthy of discussion, as it's not everyone who is a full blood relative of Jesus. But the relationship that John the writer wants to highlight for us here this morning is one that is even more significant than that. It's a relationship looking at how John the Baptist and Jesus relate as John the forerunner to the coming Messiah. We pick up the narrative in verse 19, and please look at it with me. It reads like this. They asked him, "Who are you?" He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" Hopefully, as you hear those first few verses, even being read out loud, you can feel a sense of the tension between John and those who were sent by the Jewish eldership. John had come with the ministry of baptism. He had come baptizing, and he was preaching about sin, repentance, and the kingdom of God. He was doing all the things they expected of a man sent by God. But if he wasn't claiming to be the Messiah, and he wasn't claiming to be Elijah or the prophet, then who was he? John answers them in verse 23. He says this, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." This prophecy, according to Isaiah, which we have already looked at here this morning, predicted that a day was coming when the Lord God, Yahweh himself, Yahweh, that special name given to God in the Old Testament, this God would come in power to not only judge the nations, but also come to lead his people and comfort Israel. But this prophecy, as the prophet Isaiah states, this expectation also pointed to something that would happen before the great day of the Lord would come to pass. The ministry of one who would be as a voice in the wilderness, crying out loud, "Make straight the way of the Lord." By quoting these words from Isaiah, John is simply saying, "I am that voice. The voice which Isaiah prophesied about, the voice you are expecting and awaiting upon for these 400 years, that's me. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy." John is also the one to whom the prophet Malachi points out in chapter 4, verse 5 of his book. says these words, "Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, you might be saying to yourself, if you've picked up on that, wait a second, how can you say John is Elijah when he's just denied it a few verses back? But taking this into account and taking what Jesus actually says about John from Matthew 11, he says that John is indeed the prophet Elijah. So whilst John denies that he is not the reincarnated Elijah, he still comes as one like Elijah, preaching both sin and repentance, for the kingdom of God is near, crying out in the desert. John fulfills the prophecy as predicted by Isaiah and Malachi as the voice in the desert and the prophet that is to come. But still the priests and the Levites continue to question him. Verse 25. "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet?" John's reply, verse 26. "I baptize with water, but someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." You see, in the ancient world, there was one thing that even a slave would not be expected to do for his master, and that would be to take off his master's shoes or his master's sandals. That was deemed the lowest of the low. What John is saying here in verse 27, "This man who stands in your midst, the one to whom I am a forerunner for, I am not worthy to be even his lowest slave, not worthy to take off even his shoes, the lowest of low jobs." John is pointing out to both these Jewish leaders and even to us here the importance that Jesus has in his life. How much greater Jesus is as the one John is pointing to over and above the one who is doing the pointing. Before we bring this point to a close and move on to our next point, I would like us to take stock of the great humility that John exhibits here in his ministry. I'd like you to take a moment and ask yourself this question. How do I, or even do I, reflect this same humility in my ministry? Whether it is leading from the front, organizing a meeting behind the scenes, making coffee for morning tea, or even meeting one-to-one around the Bible, how are our actions marked with this same Christ-centered humility? How do I make much of Christ and less of myself? With the example of John, here is a man that recognizes his position before Christ. A man who is less focused on making an impression for his own personal gain, but is actually more focused on making an impact for the sake of Christ, persuasively saying, "Listen to me, listen to me, but look to him." How much more God-honoring would we be, both personally and as a church? How much more would we be focused on telling others the truth of the gospel message if we responded likewise to the majesty of Christ? Seeing how John related to Christ, we now move on to look at the content of John's testimony. And this is section 2 in your outline. The testimony, and it's in the content of the testimony of John the Baptist, verses 29 to 34. Having appreciated the role John had with relation to Christ, it is now important to focus on the content of the testimony John gives us concerning this Jesus, who he is and what he has come to do. John summarizes his testimonial findings in three titles that he gives to this Jesus. And it may be helpful for you to jot these down as we look at them in turn. Verse 29, number 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Number 2, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And verse 34, the Son of God. And again, if you haven't got those down, You'll pick them up as we look at them together. The Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God. So let's look at these in turn. Firstly, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, back in Ireland, I do have some friends who are full-time sheep farmers, and even some friends who are full-time sheep shearers. If you want a profession that can make you some serious cash, and if you're any good at it, then that's the job for you, if you can endure the harsh sort of environment that it brings. But if I was to ask those friends, amongst all the animals of the farming kingdom, let's say, to rank in order from the most dumb to the most majestic of animals in that kingdom. Lambs, sheep, goats would be right up there at the very height amongst the most stupid of them all. For you see, lambs and sheep, and again, I know I'm talking to city people here, so I'm going to be very, you know, straightforward with some farming language, but lambs would be right up there with the best of them as the most stupid of animals, for they are weak, weak-hearted, defenseless, unable even to walk in straight lines. They're almost good for eating grass and providing wool and meat, but not good for much else. So why on earth would John use the image of a weak, defenseless, dumb lamb to describe the Son of God? To us as 21st century believers, Lamb of God may sound like a bit of a bizarre concept. But to a first century Jew, all sorts of imagery would be running through their minds. Not least of all, they may consider a few of these images that we're going to look at. Firstly, the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. If you cast your mind back and know the story, you'll know that at this time, God called the people of Israel to sacrifice a perfect lamb so that the judgment of God would pass over them in Egypt. Maybe some would even think of our next example of the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter, taking upon himself the suffering that we so rightly deserved. Both images that I believe John is hinting at, both images of judgment, both images of sacrifice, however, both images are not complete representations of what John is getting at here in this verse. Look at the whole verse and look at the end of it in particular. This is no ordinary Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God mentioned here not only acts as a substitution, as it would have done in Old Testament times, for the sin punishment of the people, but this Lamb of God does so much more than that. He takes away the sin completely. And this taking away of the sin, it's effective not only for the people of Israel. Again, another understanding of Old Testament time. But this Lamb of God is greater still, for he takes away the sin of the whole world. Everyone can access this sacrifice for sins when this Lamb of God is slain. Jesus, as the perfect Lamb, makes a one complete sacrifice for all people for all time. Not all without exception, but for all without distinction. And he is not only Israel's Messiah, he is also the world's Messiah for those who believe and trust in him. That's point one, the Lamb of God. And secondly, we're going to move on to John tells us this coming one is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to consider what it means that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And verse 33 in this passage sets up a contrast. We see these two baptismal ministries lined up side by side. John was sent by God to baptize with water, but the one on whom the Spirit descends will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But what does that even mean? We must go back to the Old Testament one last time and look at what the prophets were declaring would occur concerning this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you know a brief overview of the Old Testament, you'll know that acknowledging the recurrent sinful nature of the people of God, who that despite ritual cleansing and the forgiveness of God, which he dealt out to them again and again and again, God here now provides a solution once and for all that would bring about lasting transformation in his people, that eternally he could be their God and they could be his people. And we get an idea of that from Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And I'll read that for you now. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is the distinguishing marker between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism was described as for the purpose of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, an external cleansing, but Jesus' baptism was greater, because not only was it for the forgiveness of sins, but it was the symbol of entrance into the kingdom of God. It represented an internal cleansing, a permanent cleansing, and the fulfillment of yet another one of God's great promises for his people. When Jesus came and people were submitting to him, they were experiencing the restoration of God's covenant, restoration of God's blessing, and a restoration of God's kingdom toward the people in renewing their hearts and minds in the Holy Spirit. So that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly and lastly, and this will hopefully tie these three threads of John's testimony together, where we see John's testimony points to Jesus as the Son of God, verse 34. With all the claims that we have mentioned so far, with all the evidence we have sought to build up, it is this claim of Jesus as the Son of God that matters most. All the others fall down if this claim of Jesus as the Son of God does not stand the weight of inquiry. What is it that led John, however, to make such a specific declaration? And we'd look to the other gospel writers to remind us. John witnessed the glory of the triune God in the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven cried out, and you'll know these words well, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The significance of everything else that John declares about Jesus, both John the Baptist and John the Evangelist in his gospel, everything in this book hangs in the very balance of the fact that Jesus is the promised Son of God, his Messiah. As we saw last week, and hopefully you'll remember these words from the opening words of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John here in this gospel is declaring the very deity of Jesus, tying him fully with the Father and with the Spirit in the Trinity. Please don't take this for granted, folks. Everything that we know about Jesus, and again, I'm reiterating it again, everything we hope, everything we trust in regarding him, hangs in the balance on the very fact that he is God in the flesh. Have you ever thought about what it would mean if Jesus was not fully God? Many over the centuries, throughout the early church and even later, even into our modern day, have sought to do this, denying the truthfulness of Jesus as fully God, saying that he's a demigod, a half-god, or merely a man who God has richly blessed, each one a heresy and a false testimony in its own right. If Jesus was not God himself, then as we've looked at, being the Lamb of God means nothing for he cannot take away the sin of the world. Only God can do that. And being the baptizer in the Holy Spirit means nothing, for only God can send the Spirit upon someone, changing their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh in accordance to the obedience of God and his word. If Jesus is simply just a bigger version of you or a bigger version of me, it means nothing. He is then simply in the same condition as we are, all humanity, fallen, depraved, without hope. But praise God that he is not in this same condition as we are. For as John's testimony states, he is the Son of God. He and only he can solve man's problem before God, which is sin. No work, no other sacrifice will do, only the blood of Jesus. And it's only through believing and trusting in that sacrificial death upon the cross that we can be saved. Folks, can I challenge you and encourage you to not take this message lightly here this morning? Each one of us, after hearing this testimony of John the Baptist, have to make a response. We cannot unhear these words. And so I ask you, how will you respond to this message here this morning? I have a few examples here of how not to respond before we come to look at how to respond. Firstly, wrong response number one. There will be those of us, I'm sure maybe some of us here, who will take this testimony of John, and because they weren't there when it happened, will say this: well, I can't believe it unless I was there. So that's that. If that's your logic, then that will certainly narrow the facts you can believe and trust in everyday life. If that's you this morning, can I encourage you to dig a little deeper? Ask more questions. Look at the claims of Jesus for yourself as we unpack them in this rich Gospel of John over the next few weeks. See how it all fits together, and God will speak to you by his word. Secondly, wrong response number two. There will be those of us who maybe attend church week on week, and who maybe have even experienced the baptism of water that John talks about here in this passage. Maybe having grown up in the church to a ripe old age, but have never met with the real Baptist, the one that John pointed to, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one who thinks that Christianity is all about rules and regulations, and who yet in their own strength cannot and will not be able to keep them. If that's you, can I say, brother, sister, do not burden yourself, but trust in the one who saves and offers his saving grace to us as both Lord and Savior. And lastly, wrong response number three. There will be some of us here who will take this testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ, who know the joy of sins forgiven, who are happy to appreciate Jesus Christ as Savior forgiving them for their sins, but are still reluctant to fully bow the knee to him as Lord, who still hold back from declaring the truth of Jesus with their whole heart, with their whole soul, with mind and their strength, and not availing of the opportunities afforded to them by God to their family, their friends, their work colleagues, whoever it may be that God has put into the sphere of influence in your life to declare the truth of this great message. Brother, sister, can I encourage you, in the way that you have freely received the truth of this good news message, freely give to others. Teach them, show them, point them to the one who can save, so that they may have the hope that you have that is found in Jesus Christ. Our last and closing point today, and as I said, I will be brief with this one, details the right response to the testimony of John and the ministry of Jesus. And it's point three. looking very briefly at verses 35 to 51, and these detail the impact this gospel ministry had amongst the first disciples. As I've only a few minutes left, we won't have time to look at these verses in detail, but only to note a few things as we skim through them. And we can see the impact this testimony has and the witness that Jesus has on these first disciples. So simply because John was willing to declare the truth of who Jesus was after seeing him for who he was and experiencing for himself, John declares these words in verse 36. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the response of these two disciples who were following John. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Such simple and yet such effective evangelism and discipleship. I hope you can see the picture. John the Baptist, chief disciple maker, looking upwards and pointing to Jesus, declaring, look at him. Look at him, not me. Behold, this is the one who I am a forerunner to. This is the one who I have been leading you towards. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. And being overwhelmed by the majesty of Jesus, these two disciples of John followed Jesus that very same day. And later that day, after hearing the good news for themselves, went out and told others the glory of the Messiah of whom they had found. Folks, I hope you see from this passage that hearing the testimony of John and bearing witness to the work of Christ in his life naturally led on to a desire to want to tell others the good news of this gospel message. And that this pattern of receiving and retelling the wondrous story marked the normal Christian experience for the early Christian church. Sadly, where I come from in Ireland, many in the church nationwide have forgotten about the role and the responsibility of every Christian to be engaged in evangelism, seeing it as only a role for the professional Christian, the ones who are up at the front, leading, singing, preaching, whatever it may be. But in turn, this has had such a detrimental effect on the Christian witness within our country, where we have a sense of cultural Christianity, where Christians affirm one another in their decision not to evangelize, saying, that's not for me, that's for them. The result being that the gospel gets ignored, neglected. People don't hear the message and are dying not hearing this great hope that we have in him. And of course, this decision to not engage in personal evangelism isn't something that people just woke up one day and suddenly happened, but happened little compromise by little compromise, little distraction by little distraction, until it was fully affirmed in the modern day. But that was Ireland. What about us here in Sydney? And again, we have the expression back home in dealing with this and looking at this, and you might have heard this yourself. First-generation Christians receive the gospel. Second-generation Christians assume the gospel. And third-generation either ignore it or reject the gospel completely. Where are we on that scale today? I hope you can see that through the testimony of John, we cannot allow that to become the case here in Sydney. We all, each of us, although perhaps not the most gifted in this area, all have our role to play. If Christ can use a band of lowly fishermen to promote and spread his gospel truth, his good news message, then it's fair to say he can even use you and me. In closing today, and as a final recap, I hope you'll agree that we have examined the evidence of John's testimony concerning Jesus. We have looked at the relationship of the disciple to his Lord and Savior, and looked at the content of that testimony and how it fulfilled the expectancy of all the Old Testament prophets. And now, in light of that testimony, in light of all that John says and points to in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how will you respond? Will you, like John, like the first disciples that came under Jesus, will you give up your life, your comfort, your pride, to receive the truth of his word and to go and to tell others likewise? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we can have forgiveness. We thank you that through him we can have relationship with you, and look forward to a day where we will spend all eternity with you and with him. But Lord, till that day, Lord, give us the boldness, give us the strength, give us the words to share this message, this hope that we have found with others round about us, and may we see your name lifted high. Father, glorify yourself in the preaching and in the listening and in the learning of your word, and may, Lord, we be challenged and to go out and do likewise as these disciples. In your Son's precious name, amen.